Well, I'm grateful to be here, to be with you. We're thankful that you all are here. Thankful for this opportunity we have to be together on the first day of the week, to encourage one another and to worship God together. Wish there were more here joining us, but we are thankful that all of us are here and look forward to a good rest of the service. Using figurative language, that's something that's not unusual, certainly in our society. We would say he's as strong as an ox. The man's helped me move twice. Brother Gerald's as strong as an ox. She's as fast as a horse. From what I hear, Audrey is fast as a horse. We hear these terms, we understand what they mean. We know that if Gerald went up against an ox, probably wouldn't win that battle. And if Audrey lined up against a horse, the horse would win that pretty easily. We don't take that literally. It's figurative language, but we understand the point that someone is very, very strong or that someone is very fast. Last week when we were discussing premillennialism, we showed Old Testament prophecies and how they will be physically, would be physically fulfilled in the future is the fallacy about that it's going to come about sometime in the future. And we refuted that by showing very clearly that these are spiritual prophecies that have already been fulfilled in a spiritual realm and not a physical realm. We made that point to show that the kingdom should be physical. And in doing that, we looked at some physical images. Remember, we looked at a lamb and a wolf, and we looked at a child and a serpent or a viper. But we understand these to be figurative images that shows the way it is in the spiritual kingdom. And premillennialists erroneously take these prophecies literally. But the interesting thing is the premillennialists are very inconsistent in this, because there's some things they readily acknowledge are figurative. For example, when you look at an image like is stated in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, and talking about the Lord's Supper, when they see that you have the fruit of the vine and it represents Christ's blood, they will readily admit to you, yeah, that's figurative. That's not literal. It's not literally becoming the blood of Christ. And then when you turn to Ezekiel chapter 37 and look at verse 24, in talking about this image, it says, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. They readily acknowledge, they have no problem with saying, that's not literally David. That is talking about Jesus coming. There's no one that I know of who thinks that David is literally going to come out of the grave and he's going to come and rule again. They say, no, that is a type of David who is Christ. There's no problem with them saying that these things are figurative language. But they deny figurative language in other areas. And the big one that we've been talking about and that our lesson is really going to be about today is the image of David's throne. Because they say, well, it's not literally David, but when Christ comes back, he is literally going to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and rule on his throne in Jerusalem. So that's the false idea, the false view that they have is that is literal. And the problem is that they don't truly understand the relationship that between David and Christ and what that really is talking about in the Scriptures. And again, as we've been saying, they are constantly looking for a physical fulfillment And instead of acknowledging that it's figurative and it's a spiritual fulfillment and not a physical one. So today, in the lesson, the fourth lesson on premillennialism today, we're going to talk about that, the throne which Christ will be sitting on. We're going to see the relationship between David and Christ, which they misunderstand, and we're going to see the truth on the matter. But the conclusion of the lesson is going to be that Christ is not literally going to be sitting on David's throne on earth. He's not going to come from heaven. He's not going to go to Jerusalem and sit on the throne and rule on the throne on earth, as the premillennialists would have you to believe. Now, in order to start this, we're going to begin by showing that Christ is certainly called David in more than one passage. And one of those we're going to look at is in Psalm 16, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And we're going to look at the fulfillment of that in the New Testament. But we'll go ahead and read it from what David wrote in Psalm 16 first, beginning in verse 8. Says, "I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life in Your presence and fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now that passage may sound familiar to you. And incidentally, as David's writing this, he's writing in the first person as if it is himself that he is talking about, where he says that God will not leave His soul in Sheol nor allow His Holy One to see corruption. And we might have a problem with that, except for the fact that Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 2. And you'll recall this, for those of you who have been in the Acts Bible class on Sunday morning, when we look in Acts chapter 2 and look at verses 25 through 28, you remember as Peter is preaching and he's trying to explain who Jesus was and that He came and that He died, he talks about David and what David said, and you look at verse 25 concerning him, concerning Jesus. It says, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoices and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of joy in Your presence." That sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? It's what we just read. David wrote that very thing, but Peter very clearly says that as David is writing this, that it is concerning him, concerning Christ. He says, he goes on and says in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." David died, was buried, his tomb's there. Jesus is who David was talking about when he said what he did in regard to, in the first person, but in regard to Christ, that his soul would not be left in Sheol. We also see that same thing in Acts chapter 13, and this is where Paul, Luke is writing the book of Acts, but he shows what Paul is saying here in Acts chapter 13. It's the same idea in verse 33 when he says, as he's preaching God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," and that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Therefore, He also says in another Psalm, which is the Psalm we just read in Psalm 16, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." And He makes the same point in verse 36. "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption." Both Peter and Paul clarify what Psalm 16 says, and clarify it very easily for us to grasp. It's not something that's rocket science. It's pretty easy to see what the point is according to them. Now, when we go back to the psalmist in Psalm 109, verses 1 through 8, Psalm 109, verses 1 through 8, another psalm of David, he says, "Do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers. But I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love." Now, I'm sure that David had enemies, and maybe he's talking in a way about himself in that, because there were people who didn't like him. He had enemies. He had people who were against him, including, remember, King Saul, who tried to constantly kill him. But as we keep going, it says in verse 6, "Set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand when he is judged. Let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office." So when you see that passage in verses 1 through 8, it becomes clear that David may not be talking totally about himself. But you see, we don't have to figure that out ourselves, because all we have to do is go over to the New Testament and we can see this being fulfilled. We look in John chapter 17 and verse 2, first of all. And as David is writing this, and what we're going to see is the accuser's days are few and another will take his office. So keep that in mind. But when we go over to John chapter 17 and verse 12, remember when Jesus is with His apostles, and they are there together. It's before His arrest. It says in verse 12, "When I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. Those whom You gave Me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." Well, what Scripture might be fulfilled? There's certainly more than one. That's one of them that we just read, that the son of perdition, as it says, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, is lost. The son of perdition is lost. Well, when we keep going, we can even quickly go back to Psalm chapter 41 and verse 9, and notice what David prophesies here in Psalm 41 and verse 9. In regard to this, and this is again is David speaking in the first person, but what is the point? What's he talking about? It says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." I trusted him. He was one of mine, but he ate my bread with me, it says. Well, when we go over now to Acts chapter 1 and verse 20, we can see the fulfillment of all of this. Acts chapter 1 and verse 20, as Peter is speaking before they choose Matthias, or before Matthias is chosen by God, as they cast lots. It says in verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office." Okay, you put all those together, and what you see from David is the enemy that he's talking about is Judas. Judas betrayed him. Judas, you remember, ate the bread, as Jesus said would happen of the one who's going to be his betrayer. And then another took his office, who was Matthias, who was then chosen to do that. So all of that is fulfilled. All that David said in this psalm about the accuser's day being few, about another taking his office, is all fulfilled in these passages which we just read. So David's not talking about himself. He's talking about Jesus. And again, yeah, some of that may have applied to David, but he's really talking about Jesus. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 24. That's where we looked briefly a minute ago. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 24. But let's kind of break it down and look at this verse. It says, "David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." The children of Israel will be gathered together. God will make them one nation in their land. They're not going to be divided anymore. And you can go back to verse 21 and 22 and see that. "Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land, one mountain on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God." And who's going to rule over them? It says David will rule over them. Now, we already said in the introduction that they don't think that it's literally David that's going to rule over them. But the point is, as all these nations come together in one kingdom under Christ's rule, then everyone will submit to Him. God will cleanse them, make them His people. David is not literally coming back. Christ is going to rule. And where is Christ going to rule? Well, He's going to rule on David's throne. And we know that because that's what we are told, and there's no question about that. It's very plain and clear that when Christ comes, that He will rule on David's throne. Look in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. Again, this is prophesying about Jesus and about who He will be when He's here. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So it's very clear He's going to reign on David's throne. When He was born in Luke chapter 1, this was told about Him as He's born in Bethlehem. Who is He going to be? Well, it's very plain, it's very clear. It says in verse 30, as the angel is talking to Mary, that she in verse 31 would conceive, bring forth a son, call His name Jesus, that He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give Him the throne of his father David. Now, so far, it sounds like I'm making an argument for the premillennialists, doesn't it? Because over and over again, it says that he's going to reign on David's throne. Premillennialists, though, deny that that has happened yet. They deny that he has sat down on David's throne and has reigned on David's throne. We agree that he was raised to sit on David's throne. Go back to Acts chapter 2 where we were earlier, you can, and read that passage and see that he was raised from the dead in order to sit on David's throne. But they say that hasn't happened yet because they think that it's literal. They think that it is physical instead of seeing the physical or the spiritual fulfillment that has taken place. You see, to sit on David's literal throne, as premillennialists would have us to believe, is not meant for Jesus to do. To sit on the throne of David means to occupy the place of rule that David occupied in the past, where David and his reign was a type of Christ and his reign. David was a type of Christ. His throne was a type of the spiritual throne that Christ would occupy and that Christ occupies now. Now, saying all that, that's not really going to... You can tell premillennialists that all day long. You can say, oh no, it's spiritual, not physical. And you can tell them that over and over and over again. That's not going to make them believe it. So we're going to have to find some way to prove it. Well, we can do that. Let's prove it. Let's prove it so we can show them without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was not meant to sit and reign on a literal throne on earth. The first way we're going to do that is this. We're going to say first and foremost, and this first part's not going to prove it, but this is going to set it up. First thing we're going to show is that David's throne equals Solomon's throne equals God's throne equals Christ's throne. It's the same throne, just in different ways. And I'll show you what I mean by that. Let's look at what it says about Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 1. And look at a couple of passages here. In 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 46. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 46. It's a very short verse, but it shows the point. Also, Solomon sits on the throne of his kingdom. Okay, so when Solomon took the throne, he sat down on his throne. That means he had authority and rule over his kingdom. Saul, David, Solomon. Solomon sits on his throne and rules. Well, let's go to 1 Kings 2 and verse 12 and notice something else about this throne which Solomon sat on. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. Before Solomon had the throne, David had the throne. David sat on that throne and ruled on the throne. But you know, when you look at the Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 23, so you can just keep going in the next couple of chapters over, 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 23, in regard to Solomon's throne and in regard to David's throne, it says, then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. All right, so there's the three. You have Solomon's throne. Solomon's throne is the Lord's throne. As the king, instead of David, David had sat on that throne. So the Lord's throne and David's throne and Solomon's throne are all the same thing. And so who sits on the throne now? Well, Christ sits on the throne now. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Revelation 3 and verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. This is Jesus speaking. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. So now Christ is on the throne ruling. Well, again, they'll say, well, that hadn't happened yet. It will someday in the future, but it hasn't happened yet. He's going to be coming and setting up an earthly kingdom. So we still haven't really proven it. Well, now we can prove it. I want to suggest to you that Jesus' throne cannot be an earthly throne. And we're going to do that by going back to the book of Jeremiah. And there's a couple of passages in Jeremiah I want us to look at. Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 28 through 30. Jeremiah chapter 22, beginning in verse 28. Says, is this man Coniah, a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David, and ruling any more in Judah. Okay, so this one who is Coniah, none of his descendants, it says, will prosper. None of his descendants will sit on the throne of David. Well, we got to figure out who Coniah is. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 36 and verse 30. Jeremiah 36 and verse 30. Remember King Jehoiakim who had the scroll, and he didn't like the words of the scroll, and he took his knife out and he cut the scroll up and he threw it in the fire and he burned it. Well, as punishment of that, in Jeremiah chapter 36 and verse 30, therefore thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and on the men of Judah, all the doom that I have pronounced against them, but they did not heed. So it says that Jehoiakim will have no one to sit on the throne of David. Now remember, David's throne is Solomon's throne, is God's throne, is Jesus is reigning on it. They'll have no one to sit on the throne of David. Well, incidentally, when we look in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 24, Jeremiah 22 and verse 24, back to Coniah, as I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wore the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. Now what happened was, is Jehoiakim's son, who is Coniah, otherwise known as Jehoiachin, and they had more than one name during that time, he was put on the throne for 3 months. And then he was deposed and he was taken off into captivity, and he suffered in captivity and was basically made to be a shamed individual. For 37 years he was imprisoned. And so he wasn't on the throne for any time. He was on there for like 3 months, and then he's thrown off, and that's the end of it. Coniah and Jehoiachin and Jeconiah, they're all the same person. And remember, that's Jehoiakim's son, and it's punishment of Jehoiakim for cutting up that scroll and throwing it in the fire and burning it. So no one is going to be able to prosper and be on the throne. Well, now, let's go over, and incidentally, Jeremiah 52 tells the story of him being taken into captivity and so forth. Let's now go to Matthew chapter 1. and verse 12. And you know what Matthew chapter 1 is. Matthew chapter 1 is Jesus' genealogy. And the name you're going to see in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 12, "And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah." Jeconiah is Coniah, is Jehoiachin, is the son of Jehoiakim. And what did it say about them? Nobody's going to rule on that throne. So, Jesus could not rule as a physical king on this physical throne. If he did, it would make God a liar. Because God says no one is going to rule on that. Jesus' throne cannot be an earthly throne. One more point. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. Zechariah chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. "Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both." Okay, so it says he's going to be a king on the throne. Can't be a physical, literal king because he's a descendant of Coniah. And he says descendants of Coniah can't be. Well, what about the priesthood? He's going to be a priest and a king. What was the priesthood? Jesus, we know, is priest. He is priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Who is the earthly priesthood for? It's for the tribe of Levi. And we can look and see the Hebrew writer makes this very argument and makes it plain as day. And I wish the premillennialists someday would read the book of Hebrews, namely Hebrews chapter 7. And in verse 11, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom the things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood." So guess what? If Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, Jesus cannot be an earthly priest. If Jesus was from the seed of Coniah, Jesus cannot be an earthly king. And so it has to be spiritual. It has to be spiritual. It has to be a different kingdom. Hebrews 8 and verse 4, "For if it were on earth, he would not be a priest." It doesn't get any plainer than that. If it's talking about earthly, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who is the Levitical priesthood. So it is impossible, if these prophecies that we've looked at are true, for Jesus to ever rule on earth and for Jesus to ever be a priest on earth. If he were, it would completely contradict the clear teachings of the Scriptures. Jesus is now, brethren, at the right hand of God on the throne of David, ruling over us in the spiritual kingdom that we are in, which is the church. And I hope we appreciate that, that we understand that, and that we can get that across to those who don't accept that. Next week's lesson, we're going to talk about the rapture and we're going to talk about the tribulation. So We're going to go from there and start talking about some of these specific points that they say are going to come about in the future. I believe there's going to be three more lessons of this. And next week is the rapture and tribulation, so we look forward to that. If you haven't yet become a child of God, we want you to do what Jesus said to do as our King and ruler, what He told us to do to be saved. We want you to repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. We want you to obey the gospel to become a child of God today. If you have already done that, we urge you to correct your life. If you're in sin, if you're a Christian and have fallen short, make your life right with Him. Repent and pray and ask the Lord to forgive you. We're certainly here to pray with you and to help you in any way that we can. We urge you, if you need to make your life right, to do so this morning. Come while we stand and while we sing.
Bring Christ.